All right. Hey, good morning, Wildwood Church. I'm sorry that you have to see me again on a recorded video on the screen rather than in the pulpit. I really would love to be there. You have to know that. But I'd rather be safe than sorry and not take any chance of getting anyone sick. So Lord willing, I'll be back with you on Sunday next week. But until then, open your Bibles to John chapter 4. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. And whether you are gathering online like I am, or you're there in person, welcome and thanks for gathering with us this morning. I hope that you're blessed as we are in our second week of the Breakthrough Series. You know, 2020 has gotten people's attention big time. And frankly, 2021 has not fallen far from the tree, if you know what I'm saying. But I believe the Lord has used and is using the events of 2020 and the events of 2021 so far to get our attention and to prepare us for what I believe He wants to be a breakthrough for us that He's willing to provide. But you know, we have to be careful how we speak of breakthroughs. That term is loaded with bad theology. So what do I mean when I say Jesus is ready and willing to provide a breakthrough for us this year? You know, first of all, I don't necessarily mean that Jesus is ready to drop that dream job in your lap or that car you've always wanted or the vacation you just think that you need. I don't necessarily mean that you're going to get the promotion that you've been itching to get or that miraculous healing that only God can provide. That's not what we necessarily mean when we say that Jesus wants to give you a breakthrough this year. Nevertheless, I do believe Jesus is ready to give a breakthrough to people. And what I mean by that is Jesus is ready to make a radical change in your life if you will put your faith in Him and not live by fear. I believe that Jesus wants to use you in His kingdom, no matter what you have done in your past. You know, one of the greatest fears that people have is the fear of being exposed. Psychologists have been studying this fear since the 1970s, specifically as it relates to the business world. They were shocked to discover how many people have this fear of exposure, being exposed as an imposter. And they coined it the imposter syndrome. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you have it. Estimates are that 70% of people in the business world are afraid of being exposed as an imposter. I read a study that said that even the top CEOs in our nation fear being exposed as imposters. I'll be honest with you. When I was accepted to West Point and when I got there and most of my way through my education, I lived with a constant fear of being exposed as an imposter, that everyone else around me deserved to be there, but somehow I had slipped under the radar. You know, that fear of exposure, that imposter syndrome, is an irrational fear that convinces people that despite their relative success and achievement, they're at risk of losing it all once someone catches wind that they're not really as smart or as talented or as hardworking as everyone thinks they are. They imagine that everyone else around them is smarter, deserves the position more, and whatever success they've had is really due to chance, to timing, or to deception. Now, obviously, there are some people who need to be exposed. There are people who are frauds and people who have used deception to get where they are. And there are people whose lifestyles, legitimate lifestyles, keep them hiding, even if in plain sight, because they know that the choices that they make in life are wrong, are sinful, And if they allow people to get close to them, then they'll be exposed for the frauds or the sinners that they are. And this was certainly the case of the woman that we're going to meet today. This is her story. So we have this woman living in sin. She's ostracized by her community, and she was living in constant fear of being exposed and being judged for her shameful lifestyle. Until, that is, she met a man named Jesus at a well at noon one day. And she was radically changed by him. All right, before we hear her story, let's pray, and then we'll jump into John chapter 4. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for technology, the ability to do what we're doing this morning. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that we don't have to fear being exposed by him. We don't have to hide from him. He knows, you know, everything about us, and yet you love us, and you call us to yourself, and you want us to be useful in your kingdom. And you want to take our story, you want to take our testimony, and you want to turn it around, and you want to use it for your glory and for others' good. And I pray, Jesus, if there are people here, or there are people that are watching online today, that need to step out in faith and stop living in fear of being exposed, Lord, that you would call them out, that you would draw them out, that they would turn from fear and live by faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's look here at verse 1 through 6 in John. So here's the context. Jesus is now moving out of Judea and heading back to Galilee because it's not time for him to engage with the Pharisees in Jerusalem just yet. One of the themes in John, as you read the Gospel of John, one of the themes that you'll see recurring is that his hour had not yet come. In other words, the right time, the divinely ordained time for Jesus to engage with the Pharisees and ultimately to be betrayed and handed over to the Romans and crucified had not yet come. That was divinely ordained. There was nothing in Jesus' life that was happening by accident, including this setting. But it was not time yet for Jesus to engage with the Pharisees, so he's going to move from Judea back up to Galilee. And the most expedient route for a Jew to go from Judea to Galilee was to go through Samaria. But it was pretty common for Jews to add on even a few days to their travel by going around Samaria because they hated Samaritans with such hatred. So Samaritans were considered racial half-breeds. The situation is that in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them, or most of them, captive, leaving only a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel there in that region, but then backfilling with people, foreigners, from, I've read, up to 5 different nations. And so by Jesus' day, there was this long history of intermarriage and the adoption and assimilation of pagan religion in that part of the country. And so a couple of hundred years later, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken by the Babylonians for 80 years and they returned, and then the ensuing 5 or 6 centuries between that and Jesus' day, there was this long-standing history of judgment between the Judahites and the Samaritans for that intermarriage and that assimilation of pagan religion. Plus, there was an ongoing turf war and a lot of terrorist activity between these two people groups. And so there was good reason for Jews to avoid passing through Samaria. But in verse 4, John records that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, why? Why does John record that Jesus had to? That word had to is a Greek word, day, and it was used to describe a divine imperative. So once again, we know that Jesus doesn't get pushed around by people, that nothing in his life was happening by chance, that this was 100% according to God's purpose and plan. In fact, in John 3:35, we read the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, Jesus was fully in control of his life. And God was fully in control of everything happening around his life. So when we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria, we shouldn't take that the Pharisees were causing Jesus to have to pass through Samaria. No, something else was happening, and that something else is this was God's purpose and plan for Jesus. Now in verse 6, we read that like any other human being on a long journey through the desert, that Jesus was wearied and he needed to rest. And so he came and rested at a well called Jacob's Well outside of the town named Sychar. And he did this about the sixth hour. Now the Jews measured the time of day from the sunrise on. And so the sixth hour means that it was about noon, which tells us that this was at the middle of the day when the sun was at the highest. It was a hot part of the day. And so that's the background. We're in Samaria, a place that the Jews avoided because of racism. And Jesus felt that he was compelled to go through there. The impetus, the thing that provoked Jesus to move, was the jealous rejection of the so-called religious people, the Pharisees. They were jealous when they learned that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And the setting is a midday in the desert by a well where no one should be coming to draw water. And now enter this woman from Samaria, verse 7. So John records a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus asked for a drink. Now I want you to notice that three times in these verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, John calls out that this woman who lives in Samaria is, gasp, a Samaritan. Now look, nothing is lost with John. All of this matters. John doesn't waste any ink as he tells the story of Jesus. Everything matters. So now, Jesus has asked this Samaritan woman, we see it three times, she's Samaritan. Samaritan is unclean. So this unclean woman, comes to a well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, even she found it shocking in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? So even she was shocked because she knew that Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. The Jews treated the Samaritans, like I said, like they were unclean. And so whatever a Samaritan touched, that itself became unclean. And so if a Jew touched something that a Samaritan had touched, say a cup with water in it, then they would also be unclean. But here's the deal. Oh, I love this. Jesus is different. And Jesus came to bring a different religion. Jesus was different. And what she didn't realize is that everything that Jesus touches becomes clean. Yes, even you, Samaritan woman, can become clean. And so Jesus can touch the leper in Matthew 8. And rather than him becoming unclean for touching the leper, Jesus makes the leper clean. Oh my gosh. And then he can touch the dead boy's casket. And rather than becoming unclean by touching a dead body, the boy comes alive. Man. Religion says, do not touch, do not eat, do not taste, and do not associate with those who do. But Jesus said, oh no, I'm going to touch the untouchable. and I'm going to eat with and I'm going to associate with the outcasts of society. Amen and amen. And rather than these people, these unclean people making Jesus unclean, what happened is that Jesus made them clean. Yes. Oh, I'm sure that you guys are just rallying in the pews there when you hear that. Verse 10. Jesus points out the irony of the situation. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he has the capacity to give living water, which carries a double meaning. On one level, it refers to moving water like a fresh stream of water, like the one that was feeding Jacob's well. On the other hand, it also means water that gives eternal life that only Jesus could give. Of course, she's still only thinking on the physical world. You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. What are you gonna? How can you get this living water? And then she asks a loaded question. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Well, yes, woman, soon you're gonna find out that he is greater than Jacob. And in verse 13 and 14, Jesus expounds and says, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. It's natural water. It's only going to quench you for a little while. But the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, what she really thirsted for was not natural water, because that natural water meant that she had to come back every single day. What she really thirsted for was God. And that thirst is not quenched by any means except by the Spirit of God himself. And so Jesus is speaking to her on a completely different level than what she's on. Now, she hasn't quite connected the dots yet, and she's still going to need something more to open her eyes. But while she doesn't fully grasp it, she wants what Jesus has to offer. Look, if he can provide something in her mind, if this man can provide something that will prevent me from ever having to come back to this place again, ever having to show my face at this well again, I'll take it. She hated going to the well to draw water. One, it was physically exhausting. She was having to do it in the middle of the day. But I don't even think that's the main reason. Every trip to that well was a reminder that she was an unacceptable woman. She knows in her heart, she knows, she feels it, she senses it, that she is not welcome among the other women of the town. And so even though their absence and her being alone at the well brought some relief from the judgment and the wagging heads and the disapproving glances, it also highlighted her isolation. It was a vivid reminder that she is going through life alone. What for most women was a casual and social experience in the cool of the day, in the morning and the evening, for her was nothing more than a disheartening chore in the heat. A constant reminder that she was alone. Her immoral lifestyle had left her lonely and cut off from her community. But, oh man, Jesus was not going to cut her off. Jesus was not going to treat her the way that other people had treated her. In fact, Jesus had come to Samaria just for her. But before we get there, it means that Jesus has to deal with her deepest need. In verse 16, Jesus says, go and call your husband. And her first response was a technical denial. I'm not married. And technically, she wasn't married. And Jesus applauded, he affirmed, yep, you're right, you're not married. Technically, she wasn't married, but she was living with a man. And she had a reputation of being an immoral woman. She had had five husbands. And at this point in life, after all the pain, all the suffering, of marriage and failed marriages and maybe being widowed. We don't know. She had just given up on marriage altogether, and now she's just going to shack up with a man. And now we understand exactly why she had come to the community well in the middle of the day when no other woman would dare be there. She feared being exposed. She feared being judged. We see it in her response to Jesus. She was ashamed of herself. And she carried with her a weight of guilt and a weight of shame for her lifestyle and her past. And really, we see why she was so eager to get this living water. If Jesus could give her something, that would mean she'd never have to show her face in public again. Oh, Jesus, I'll take it. She would never have to fear being exposed again, because she would be able to stay hidden. She wouldn't have to come back to the well at any time of day, let alone in the heat. Verse 20, we start to see that she's perceiving that Jesus knew something about her. You're a prophet. And she wants to turn. That was verse 19. I perceive you're a prophet. Verse 20, she does something that many of us find familiar. She changes the subject. Jesus has stepped on her toes. And so now she's thinking, all right, if I can distract Jesus with some abstract theology and engage in some political debate, then maybe we can skirt around the sensitive topic of my sinful past. She wants to get the focus off of herself, which is classic avoidance. Again, what we see here is fear of exposure. Jesus has gotten really close to her, and so she wants to put up some walls and avoid allowing him to get any closer, any more inside her true self. But Jesus didn't get sidetracked. He just brought it right back around to dealing with her heart. And, you know, that's where Jesus wants to deal with people. He wants to deal with people where our real problem is, which is inside our hearts. We may want to keep circling around politics and theology. We may want to keep people at a distance and find all the ways that we disagree, and we may want to put up walls and barriers. But Jesus wants to deal with us right here in our heart. In verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and he's going to answer all these questions. I think she's beginning to grasp what Jesus is saying to her. And I think she's beginning to make the connection between what he's saying and the coming Messiah, but she hasn't quite made the connection that Jesus is he. But it still reveals that there's some faith for her. There's some belief. So we're watching this progression, right? She's an outcast. She's just walking up to the well, trying to avoid people, trying to keep walls up, trying to hide herself. And then she meets this man who offers her something that can, she thinks that can keep her from ever being exposed again. And then he steps on her toes and he begins to get close, and she throws up a wall again with some political debate, some theological debate. And then now we start to see this progression. She wants it. She wants to believe. She wants something to be different about Jesus. And so maybe she's floating it out there. Maybe she's beginning to suspect something about Jesus. And maybe she's vocalizing her thoughts to see how Jesus is going to react. And Jesus accepts the invitation, the open door. And in verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now, you know, people say Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be the Messiah. Here's a direct claim. I who speak to you am he. And I think it's important for us to notice who he made this confession to, who he made this direct claim to be the Messiah to: a shameful woman and a Samaritan at that. She was an outcast among outcasts among outcasts. That's who Jesus chose to reveal himself to. Verse 27, just then the disciples came back. Here's a natural break in the conversation. She now has to decide what she's going to do with this revelation and what she's experienced. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So she left her water jar. She drops her water jar that she had come to fill. Apparently, Jesus had given her living water. Oh man, I eat this up. Do you see it? That she had dragged those clay pots and she had filled them with water to quench that thirst in the middle of the hot day. And when she gets the living water from Jesus, she leaves them behind and she goes, a changed woman, into town. Jesus had given her living water. In her eagerness to enjoy that new and living water, she abandons the old water jar. And I think with it, all of her shame and all of her guilt and her embarrassment that kept her bound in isolation. And she leaves the well and she goes into the town. And even though she had come to the well to avoid people, now she goes into town and she puts herself right in the space where the very people she had hoped to avoid are doing life. And she asks the question, can this be the Christ? What just happened? What just happened? I'll tell you what happened. A breakthrough happened. A breakthrough happened in this woman's life. She went from fear of exposure. Let me say that again. She went from fear of exposure to faithful evangelist. Notice that she put herself out there. She led out with her own testimony to convince people. What a glorious thing. For who knows how long she'd been living deliberately isolated from her community because she was ashamed of herself and she was ashamed of her past and ashamed of her immoral lifestyle. She didn't even want to be seen by other people because she was so embarrassed, let alone discuss it. As soon as someone exposed even an inkling of her sin, she retreated into the safety of politics and theology to protect her heart from the pain of judgment. And now look what's happened. She's leading off with it. She runs into the town and she says, this man told me everything I've ever done. She leads off with her own testimony. Talk about being radically changed by Jesus. This is what it looks like for Jesus to give you a breakthrough and to use your past, to use your testimony for his glory and for others' good. Now look, to use your testimony is not a celebration of all the wrong that you've done. It's a recognition of all the wrong that you've done and a celebration of all the mercy that you've received. Yes, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. You have given me mercy for all the wrong that I have done. There is no reason to be ashamed of what you've been forgiven for. God wants to use that in your life to point others to him. Verse 30, her testimony was so compelling that it causes the whole town to come out and to see if what she's saying was really true. Look, I think people are waiting for a compelling message. People are getting messages right and left. We are inundated with messages. And I think that people are waiting for a compelling message. And a personal testimony can be very compelling, especially when there's a radical change in a person's life. The people of that village knew this woman. And they knew her sin, they knew her lifestyle, they knew that she didn't want to be around them. And so when someone is willing to be vulnerable about their life and about their fears and about their shame and about their sin, what does that do? It tears down barriers. It removes people's defenses. you know, we all pull up barriers, and we all guard ourselves, even around people we love. We are rarely fully transparent, because deep in our hearts, every one of us is afraid that someone is going to judge us. So when this immoral woman, who had been shamed and ridiculed for her sin, was willing to admit that her life was wrought with sin and she owns her sin, people paid attention to that. Meanwhile, in verses 31 through 34, Jesus' disciples have returned. They've got food. They're trying to convince Jesus to eat. But Jesus knew that something was unfolding in the town that was more important than food. And in verse 35, Jesus told his disciples to lift up their eyes and see that the fields were white for harvest. The woman at the well had already begun bearing fruit for the kingdom. In verse 37 and 38, we see that the disciples are now going to get to reap what they did not sow. The whole town is coming out to hear Jesus because of this woman's testimony. And remember, in verse 1, or verse 2, John reminds us that Jesus wasn't baptizing, that his disciples were baptizing people. No, so now here's this whole village coming out, and these disciples are going to get to baptize them. They're going to get to reap what they did not sow. In verse 39, we see that many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And then in verse 40 through 42, we see that the woman's testimony opened the door for them to believe, but ultimately it was her leading them to Jesus, and that is so key. It was not just personal testimony, but rather she said, "Come and see Jesus," and it was because of his word that they finally came to believe, John said, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. What an amazing story of a woman who thought that she would never be used for anything positive in the world. She went from fear of exposure to faithful evangelist. Look, there are several points of application from this passage that I want us to consider this morning. First and foremost is that Jesus crossed all barriers to go to people who needed to be set free. People that he had been raised to hate. People that he should have considered his enemies. People that he full well could have justified never pursuing occupied a place of compassion in his heart. But the reality is that that barrier from Judea to Samaria was not the greatest barrier that Jesus crossed to get to us. No, the greatest barrier that Jesus crossed was coming from heaven to earth. Look, there is simply no barrier that Jesus is not willing for you and I to cross in this pursuit. There is no class of person in which Jesus is not eagerly cheering us on. Yes, pursue, go, reach, love those people. Whether they're racial or political or social or educational or even geographic or religious, there's no barrier across which Jesus is not inviting us to come in pursuit with the gospel. John said that Jesus had to go to Samaria. He was called there. He was led there by the Father. And in the same way, brother and sister, we are called to go into all the nations. Jesus called us into all the nations to make disciples with the gospel. The sad reality is that we have been conditioned to believe that people who live and think differently from us are our enemies. That people who look differently, dress differently, think differently, value differently, vote differently, worship differently, are to be our enemies. We've been trained to cloister ourselves and to tribalize and to separate ourselves from anyone that doesn't look, act, think, speak like us. I want you to recognize this is a scheme of the devil. This is something that our enemy is working among us to keep us silent. It silences the very voices that ought to be proclaiming the gospel to people that are not like us. We must resist the enemy's tactic of hardening our hearts toward people with whom we disagree. And instead, we need to see them as our potential brothers and sisters in Christ. These people are worthy and they're desperate to meet this Jesus that has saved you and me. We should, with sincere hearts, pursue people just as Jesus did. Which leads me to my second point of application. Jesus didn't get wrapped around the axle in theological debate, but rather addressed the issues of the heart head on. When the woman tried to derail the conversation with political and theological disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans, she wanted to throw up the walls and say, "Ah, but what about this concept, this point of disagreement that we can never agree on?" Jesus did not follow her into that argument. Instead, he gently brought the conversation back around to the issues of the woman's heart. He patiently and gently, yet decisively, engaged the woman's area of deepest need, which was her shame. Every person that we encounter operates on multiple planes. There's the visible, the surface, that people allow everyone to see. This is often expressed in our appearance, in our music, in our hobbies, in our careers, in our personalities. It's things that people want us to see and know about us, but it's rarely our truest self. And then there's the plane, that people try to keep hidden, the invisible plane. The plane that people are constantly working to keep hidden because they don't want to be hurt. If they reveal their true selves, they fear that they will be judged. If they disclose their failures and their shame and their sin, they fear that they will not be met with mercy. They fear they will not be met with compassion, but rather with rejection. People fear being exposed, but only because we live in a world that capitalizes on other people's weaknesses out of compensation for our own. This is how the world works. We all know this. We all live in fear that someone else is going to capitalize on our weakness in compensation for their own, somehow making others feel bad for their weaknesses makes us feel stronger. And so it is the work of an evangelist, anyone that would take the gospel of Jesus into the world, anyone that would be faithful to Jesus as a disciple, to gently pursue people into that subsurface plane, the hidden plane that they so carefully protect. And how do we do that? By graciously removing barriers and defenses and extending mercy and compassion. But this takes patience, it takes prayer, and listen, it takes vulnerability on our part. One of the most impactful means of removing people's defenses is leading off with appropriate vulnerability. This is something the woman at the well did with great effect. Here's the third point. The woman used her testimony of a forgiven life of shameful immorality to tell people about Jesus. What is so shocking about this story is how the woman went from one social extreme to another. She was a social outcast who couldn't bear the weight of judgment of her community because she knew she was living in sin. Her whole life was a carefully orchestrated series of dodging crowds and their judgmental glances. But when she met Jesus and received his living water, she was a brand new woman. Everything about her changed. No longer bound by guilt and shame of an immoral life, she flew into the village, eager to tell everyone of what Jesus had done for her. She no longer felt the need to hide her life. She no longer felt the need to protect against judgment. Why? Because the only judge that matters made her clean. Amen? Yes! Not only did this give others hope for their own sin and shame, but it also communicated that her message was not coming from a place of judgment, but instead it came from a place of connection. When people know that they can relate to you, when people know that you can relate to their need, it reduces the tension. It makes you authentic. It makes you real. And people want to connect with real people. It lends credibility to the message that you've come to share. What people expect us to say is, you're a bad person and you need to be good like me. That's what religion says, and there's plenty of people in the history of the church that have said that very thing. But that's not what the gospel says at all. Instead, our message, the message of the gospel, is we're all broken people, and we all need to be forgiven by Jesus. And that offer is truly extended to anyone who will receive it. And so our final point of application today is, no matter your past, listen to me, I'll say it again. No matter your past, there is no one too far gone for Jesus to pursue, love, and save. This story of this woman at the well comes on the heels of another encounter with Jesus. This time it was a man who by all rights ought to be the star of Jesus' ministry. Most of John chapter 3 records this encounter with a very well-educated and respected Jewish man, a religious leader called a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, we see an interchange between a person who could not be more opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a pious and moral religious person. She was totally opposite of that. He was formally trained in religion. She was brought up in a folk religion that everyone else rejected. He was a ruler and she was ruled out. In spite of all their differences, they had one thing in common. They both desperately needed Jesus. Neither one of them could save themselves. It seems ironic to me that the pious, moral, religiously educated, ruling class man would leave Jesus bewildered and confused, while the uneducated, untrained, immoral woman would be the first, would be among the first people to recognize that Jesus is the Christ and would be the first evangelist, telling everyone she could about Jesus. The message of this story is simple and clear. Jesus was sent to save anyone who wants to be saved. This woman's story is the longest story of one encounter with Jesus captured in all of John. Why would John record so much about this one encounter? Is it not to clearly convey Jesus's heart for the outcast? Is it not to clearly expose the futility and the foolishness of a worldview that esteems morality as a saving virtue while passing judgment on the immoral? Nicodemus represents everyone who supposedly was on the inside track with God. The clean-cut and the righteous, and yet this man was absolutely clueless. He's the butt of the joke. He's the tragic twist to the story. He represents the absolute futility of man-centered, works-based religion. His story is the epitome of religious irony. Her story, on the other hand, is the epitome of grace. She represents the fullness of the gospel. She is the one who gets it. She is the one that walks away from the encounter redeemed by God. And even more than that, useful in the kingdom. Nicodemus, Jesus said, couldn't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it. While this woman who was an outcast and had lived a shameful, immoral life literally brought her whole village into the kingdom with her. Her story is totally opposite any story that we would write ourselves. Our heroes would be the ones that deserve it, that earn it, that prove themselves worthy of it. But the hero of this story is a woman that everyone considered a whore. The hero of this story is a person that everyone considered unclean. The hero of this story is a person nobody thought worthy of pursuing. But John told us in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. We asked, why did he have to? What made him pass through? It wasn't the Pharisees' pressure. It's clear now that it was this woman. It was because of this woman and everyone else like her that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Brother and sister, it's people like you and me that Jesus had to pass through this earth. Do you find yourself resonating with this woman at the well, trying in vain to quench a thirst while dodging judgment? Every day, are you reminded that you are not good enough? If so, Jesus offers that same living water to you as he offered to her. He offers forgiveness of sin, and he offers eternal life in his kingdom. And he wants to use your story to bring others in. Jesus offers you a breakthrough. Will you accept his offer by faith and believe with the rest of the town of Sychar that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world? Listen, if he can use a woman like her to save a whole town, imagine what he can do with a person like you. Let go of fear and live by faith, and you'll have your breakthrough. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that there's hope for us for a breakthrough in 2021. Jesus, you had to come to earth for people like me. You had to pass through Samaria for people like me. You had to come for people like me because no one else would. And there are others like me who are here. Turns to live by faith and not by fear.
Thanks so much for watching this message. I hope that it's inspired you, encouraged you, maybe challenged you and convicted you. As much as Wildwood loves to make these resources available online, we know that it's no replacement for in-person gathering. You see, people need to be connected to one another. Christians need the body. So if you're in the Quad City area, I would love for you to join us in person at one of our services each weekend. And if you're not, I want to encourage you to find a good Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving, community-serving church where you are. Well, hey, again, thanks so much for tuning in. God bless you.